I want to begin this evening a short series of messages that I have entitled Things to Remember When You Read Your Bible. Things that every child of God should remember every time they take their Bible in their hand. Things that should so burn themselves into our consciousness that unconsciously we really call these things to remember, that there are various ideas and concepts that will come together to form a suitable frame of mind and heart with which to approach the Word of God in order to benefit from it, in order to handle it aright. If I were to ask you today, what do you think about when you take your Bible in your hand? What's the first thing you think of when you take a copy of the Scriptures in your hand? When there has to be, obviously, some sort of preparation of mind and heart to read the Bible, what is it that you seek to bring to mind in order to be in a fit state to handle the Word of God? Well, I hope that one of the things that comes to mind right away is the very basic and essential doctrine that the Word of God is an inspired Word. Yet it is evident from the way that many of God's people handle their Bible and deal with the Scriptures that they have forgotten in large measure these very basic and simple principles of truth that the Bible reveals about itself. It is obvious from the way that most Christians today conduct themselves with reference to the Bible that they do not regard it as God's Word. Or they may even be induced to make that profession of doctrine with their lips. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God. But it's nothing more than mere words. Nothing more than a mere profession of what they know to be orthodox doctrine. Because as far as any practical effect of the Word of God upon their heart and in their life, it may as well be the words of Donald Duck. Because it has no impression upon their heart. It doesn't mean anything when they read a command in Scripture that runs contrary to the way they live their lives. There doesn't seem to be a consciousness, well, this is what God says, and I better immediately conform my life to God's Word. There seems to be a spirit abroad today that practically, and sadly in many cases doctrinally as well, denies the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. I don't think that it is any coincidence whatever that the Apostle Paul mentions this very simple elementary truth at the end of a chapter that deals with the apostasy of the age in which we live. Surely the connection is obvious that there are two very important things that Paul would have us to understand as we look at the context of this statement about inspiration. The first is this, that in the end times, the doctrine of inspiration is going to be a doctrine that is under attack. This doctrine is going to be one that is going more and more to be attacked, repudiated and rejected in the atmosphere of increasing apostasy. Now the Word of God makes it very clear that the age in which we live, these last days, climax in an apostasy that is the greatest departure from God the world has ever seen. Apostasy is simply the departure from God's revealed purpose and God's will and God's commandment. Apostasy is always marked by the increasing activity of the devil. Where you have the devil at work, you have apostasy. Where you have apostasy and departure from God, you have the devil's activity. The very first manifestation of the devil's activity upon the earth is demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. For there you have recorded how Satan comes to tempt, first of all, Eve, and then to cause Adam to fall. And the very first thing that marked the devil's activity among men upon the earth was the statement that he made to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." What was that but a questioning of the revealed word of God to Eve? Oh, it wasn't in writing at that point, but nevertheless it was the word of God and its authenticity being questioned. So where you have the devil at work in an increased fashion, and you have him, as it were, running loose, rampant among mankind as he is today, the devil is not bound today. Some have the misguided idea that Revelation 20 applies to today, that the devil has been bound with a great chain and is in the bottomless pit. It can't be, because Peter says, "Your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The devil is loose. He's on the loose. He's seeking to devour. He is spreading his malicious dogmas and ideas, finding a ready welcome for them in the increasingly darkened hearts of depraved men in these last days. No, the devil's activity is increasing. And the devil's activity being on the increase, it is therefore natural and only to be expected that the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture will be called into question more and more as the apostasy of the end time is at work all around us. But it is the assertion of the apostle here that Scripture is inspired. So the first thing that we learn from the context is that the inspiration of Scripture will be questioned more and more in the end times. But there's something else, I believe, from the bringing together of these two ideas. We can learn that as we hold to this very basic doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, we will be kept in the day of apostasy from falling away, or from being carried away by the trends of the apostasy all around us. What will keep the child of God standing when so many all around are being swept away by the rising tide of apostasy and false doctrine? One of the key contributors to that stand will be, I believe, in an inspired Bible. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the more we hold to that doctrine, the more we will be preserved from the madness and the lunacy of the apostasy that is at work all around us. Where you have the cardinal doctrines of the faith being overthrown. Where you have prominent reprobates within professing Christendom standing up to deny anything and everything that the Bible says. And there are Christians, and I don't doubt that they're Christians, but they are caused to doubt and to tremble and to wonder. Did the resurrection really occur the way the Scripture records it? Was there a virgin birth? Did creation happen the way the Bible says, or are we to look upon it as merely being a poetic record that gives us liberty to really make it mean anything? There are good Christians that are carried away with those notions. They're rattled, they're shaken, they're disturbed, they're unsettled, because it is a characteristic of the apostasy of these days to deny the Bible and to deny the teaching of the Word of God. But what will keep us strong? As Paul writes to Timothy, he's only a young preacher. Already that apostasy is developing away back in first century Christianity. It's already at work. What will keep him strong as he hangs on to this doctrine? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's such a very simple thing. And yet it is the foundation of all that we believe. It is the foundation of every biblical doctrine. Every doctrine that you care to name that has a scriptural authority and a scriptural basis ultimately is built upon this single foundation. It is the revelation of God. That's what it all comes down to. And I don't think that I'm oversimplifying the matter when I'm saying that this, therefore, is one of the very basic fundamental truths of all true Christianity. Everything comes down to this. Is the Scripture the Word of God or is it not? Well, if it's not the Word of God, where's the use in preaching atonement? Where's the use in talking about the deity of Christ? Where's the use in talking about the existence of God? Where's the use in talking about any of the biblical doctrines? If at the end of the day we do not have the assurance that every part of this book is inspired. That's what it comes down to. That will help the Christian to stand in the day of apostasy. This day. Here's something that's relevant to now. Don't let's just think that this is something that others need to know. No, I need to know it. You need to know it. We need to have our hearts fixed on this every day. Indeed, I suggest to you every time you take the Bible in your hand, this should be the first thing in your mind. I'm handling the Word of God. That whatever it is I read, whether it's some of the scriptures in the books of Moses recounting the Levitical code, it's the Word of God. Or it's the history books. It's God-given history. Or whether it's some of the parts of Scripture that could be described as poetic, the books of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, falling into the poetic section of Scripture. But it's the Word of God, every word given by Him. And this, I suggest to you, is the first thing you should remember every time you take your Bible in your hand. Every time, well, perhaps I need to be a little more specific than that in this day and age, because unfortunately when I say the Bible, that means a lot of different things to different people. Let's put it this way. Every time you take a faithful translation of Scripture in your hand, you should be conscious that you have a copy of the written Word of the living God. Let's notice three very simple things from the verse 16 and 17 which will form our text today. First of all, the Scriptures are the words of God. A very elementary truth. But it's one that is insisted upon here and needs to be insisted upon in the day of apostasy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, the Scriptures are the words of God. The emphasis here, and we'll see this again in a moment or two, but you will know perhaps the significance of the word inspiration. It is a word that is related to breath, and so to the mouth of God. All Scripture, really we could paraphrase the words and say all Scripture is from His mouth. It comes from Him. It's from His mouth. It is His Word. The Scripture finds its origin in God. That's where this book originates. It originates in God Himself. It does not originate in religious philosophy. It does not originate in the forces of millennia of human history. It's somehow down through the years of time, the way the ocean has an effect upon the rocks and pebbles on the beach, and it sort of rounds them and molds them all together, that away back when there was a whole bunch of different ideas and the forces of time have sort of ground the corners off them and brought them all together and meshed it all into one book. That's not how the Bible was produced. The Bible is not the product of some religious philosopher or the product of any human mind or brain. It is the product of God. This is a direct product of the Almighty Himself. You have that emphasized over and over again in Scripture. It is the Word of the Lord. It is the Word of His mouth. Let me just turn you to some references that, and really, we're, as you will recognize, we're only going to pick out a very, very tiny selection just to emphasize this point. Go back to the first chapter in the Bible. God, of course, has given His Word chronologically. He has given His Word in a specific order. It is to be read in a specific order. And when you come to Genesis 1, you're coming to the beginning of the revelation that God has given in writing to mankind. And in verse 3, "And God said." You see, therefore, that even right at the very beginning of man's or of God's written revelation to mankind, there is an emphasis upon the fact that what is recorded here is God's Word. He spoke it. God said. And 10 times over in this chapter you will find these words or their equivalent. In verse 22 you have the one exception to the exact form where you have simply the word saying. But the emphasis is still the same. The 10 times over, the emphasis in the very first chapter of Scripture is, this is the Word of God. What is recorded here is what God has said. Let me turn you to the New Testament for a reference in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Himself speaking. And although this is a New Testament reference, you will see that it actually is referring to Old Testament Scripture, because the Lord Jesus is referring to a passage from the book of Exodus, and He's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees on this occasion, "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" Now make the connection, join up the dots, as we say. Make the connection here in what the Savior is saying. "Have ye not read?" He's talking about written material that they ought to have read. Obviously, He's talking about the written copy of the law that contained the books of Moses, specifically the book of Exodus that He's referring to. So here's a written copy of the law of God. He's quoting from it. He's saying, haven't you read it? It's a written word, but it's a written word that is a revelation of what God had spoken. The written revelation is simply a record of the word of the Lord. Now, you see how the Savior in this New Testament reference therefore puts a stamp of authority upon that first section of Scripture known as the Decalogue, the words or the books of Moses. It's the Word of God. It's in written form. But it was God speaking. Then if you come, let's take an example from another section of Scripture. Just one example from the prophets. And we could turn to each of the prophets to illustrate the point. But let's just take the words of Ezekiel chapter 1 and the verse 3. "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." And he records his experience. What is written here is the express word of God. It came directly, personally, to him from the Lord. What is recorded is the word of God. Let's go back to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, and the chapter 3. And here you have a description, really, of the entire whole, or the entire Old Testament. And Paul is speaking about the advantage that was endured by the Jewish nation, and the chief advantage in verse 2 is that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now he's speaking about the written word of God, the Old Testament as we know it today. He's speaking specifically about that entire section of Scripture, and he describes it as the articles of God. Obviously, even if you didn't know what the word article meant, the words indicate that the Old Testament is from the Lord. It is His Word. He has given it. He is the source of it. But when we understand the word article, it brings us simply to understand the fact that it is the Word of God. It is an oracular communication. It is an authoritative, direct, divine revelation of His Word in writing to the nation of Israel and through them to the world. It's the articles of God. That's one of the marvelous titles of Scripture in the Word of God, and it emphasizes the direct, verbal, authoritative communication of God through the written Word of God that we call the Scriptures. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 15. Paul the Apostle now, writing, a New Testament author, "This we say unto you." How does he say? How does he communicate? Not verbally with his mouth, but in writing. He is speaking, as it were, in writing. He's speaking of his own epistle, this written book that we now have a copy of. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." What Paul wrote was the Word of God, directly revealed to him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 25, and there's an interesting connection here between the Old and the New Testament revelation. Verse 25, 1 Peter 1, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever." He's quoting there from the prophecy of Isaiah. "The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Here is the word of the Lord. It endures. He's citing from the Old Testament, and he says, this is the word. Isaiah talked about the word of the Lord away centuries before Peter's time, a word that would endure. Peter says, this is the word. This is the word, even the gospel that the New Testament apostle is preaching. That's the word that Isaiah had in mind. It's the word of the Lord. This is the word. Even as he writes to these believers, this is the word. It is the very word of God himself. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 68 and the verse 11, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of them that published it." So this is the first thing we need to understand, that the Bible is God's communication to mankind. It's God's Word. It's a simple thing, and yet it's something that we do tend to lose sight of. It's something that there is great pressure upon in these apostate times. There is pressure upon us to forget. Everything around us in this great apostasy tends to produce forgetfulness that this is God's Word. The very word, the oracular communication of God himself. Now, let's take it a little further. You'll see that Paul not only says that the Scripture is given by God, it is the Word of God, but he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or every Scripture, every written word, every part of what we could call the canonical Scriptures, the books of the Bible as we know them, every part of them, every part of the Bible is stamped with the mark of inspiration. Though there are different men involved in writing down the words at the mouth of God, every book, every part has the stamp of divine inspiration upon it. Some people have a version of the Scriptures that has the words of the Lord Jesus in red. There are those that have a view of that that's not necessarily a good thing. because it tends to put a distinction that's not there, as if the words in red were more authoritative than the words that weren't in red, that this is the Word of God and that's not. No, every part of the Scripture. Nothing wrong with having a red letter Bible, by the way, just so long as you remember that all of the words are the words of Christ. All of the words are the words of God. Every part of Scripture. Now today there is the notion, very widely accepted by many Christians, that this book contains the Word of God. You have to be careful when you speak like that, because many have the idea when they use that kind of language that if you sift and sort long enough through all the verbiage of the Bible, you will come to the Word of God. The Bible does not contain the Word of God in that sense. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You don't have to sift through it in order to find the Word of God. It is in every part the Word of God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Now let me also say that what Paul states here with reference to the Scripture is uniquely and exclusively true of the Bible. There's not another book on the face of the earth that can claim to be the inspired Word of God. Not one. There is no other book, although again today in this polytheistic, pantheistic, multi-religion age, there is the idea that, well, one holy book's as good as another, your Bible's as good as the Quran or the Sikh holy book or whoever, whatever religion's holy book. But no, the Scriptures are exclusive. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone or the Word of God. God has made no other verbal revelation to mankind but through the Scriptures. Let me take you to the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's a verse you should always remember in the verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This word, the law, the testimony, the written oracular revelation that God has given in the Scriptures, this word, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This word is the exclusive revelation of truth, the exclusive revelation of God Himself. We need to remember that. When we take our Bible in our hand, it's an inspired book from cover to cover. It's inspired, and it is alone the Word of the living God. Now, we are to have absolute confidence in the Scripture as the Word of God. We are, and it's something we embrace by faith. We embrace by faith what the Scripture says about itself and about God. We believe this to be the Word of God. By faith, we accept what the Scripture reveals about itself and about the God who gave it. But we are to have absolute confidence in the Scriptures as the Word of God. We can be confident that they are what they claim to be, in other words. We read, we hear many claims today. In this age of spam email, we get all kinds of communications from various parts of the world that make all sorts of claims and promises. And it's always wisdom to delete those kind of things when you're reading email. But you can have confidence that the Bible is what it says it is. Not much today you can have confidence, that kind of confidence in, that it is just what it says it is. You read the advertisement, and we have all got into the practice of looking for the little asterisk that refers us down to the bottom of the page to the print that you can hardly read that almost really just does away with what the big claim is in the main advert. Whether it's a financial product or a new soap powder or whatever it may be, they'll do wonderful things for you until you read the fine print. No, you can take the Bible at face value and you can accept that it is what it says it is. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 16. We're going to read some verses here that make this point. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You see, the testimony of Scripture is the testimony of an eyewitness. It's not some third party account or hearsay that you can put no confidence in. No, here is an eyewitness account. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. I was an eyewitness, Peter says. You can take my word for it. I was there, I saw, I heard. And that would be enough to prove the point that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The gospel's not a fairy tale, Peter says. Why? Because I was there. I saw Christ in His glory. I heard the Father's voice. I heard Him say, "This is my beloved Son." I was there. I was an eyewitness. But then he goes a little further in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Well, can that be? Can it be that the Bible is more certain and more sure and more dependable even than an eyewitness account? Now, Peter would have us to believe that it is so. If we are ready to accept the word of an eyewitness, well, then we should be ready to accept the word of Scripture, because it's a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And I'm going to change the order of the words in the verse as I do to make the sense of it clear. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why is it a more sure word of testimony? Because it's an inspired word. It's a more sure word of testimony, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's inspiration. I was there, Peter says. I heard. I saw. I'm telling you, it's the truth. But there's an even more sure witness. Eyewitnesses can be wrong. Eyewitnesses can form the wrong impression. But we have a more sure word of testimony, because we have an inspired word from God. Look at the book of Proverbs and the chapter 22 and the verse 17. Bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? That's why God wrote the book. That's why God put His word into writing. That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. How often we read with that sense of finality in Scripture. It is written. It is written. It's an end to the argument. It's an end to all doubt. It's a certain thing. We can have absolute confidence in the Scriptures. Remember how Luke wrote to Theophilus, Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that thou mightest know the certainty. Well, we need to turn to that passage. Luke chapter 1 and the verse 3. Because the writer there makes a very interesting point about inspiration. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke says, I had perfect understanding from the very first. From the very first is a translation of a word that literally means and is translated in this way on occasion, from above. From above. And it is a reference, I take it, to inspiration. He had a perfect understanding. Not simply from an eyewitness account, because he wasn't there from the beginning, in a chronological, historical sense. He wasn't. But he had a perfect understanding from above. That's inspiration. And being an inspired record, Theophilus, when he received it in writing, could know with certainty the things wherein he had been instructed. Why? Because he had an inspired word. The scriptures then are the words of God. But let's notice secondly that that word was put into writing by a process of inspiration. The process that Paul calls here inspiration. All scripture, the word, but its simplest just means writings. The writings of scripture. So in one sense you have the written form, in the other you have the verbal form. The word of God put into writing, and the process involved in that transfer from verbal to written, or from oral to written, is described here as inspiration. That's a word that causes us to understand the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The breath of God. Really, that's a picture, an analogy that is used to describe the work of the Spirit Himself. He is the breath of God, the wind of God. He is the Spirit of the Word. He is the one through whom God reveals His Word. You remember how way back in the book of Genesis, and God said, and the Spirit moved upon the waters. The Word of God, the working of the Spirit, go hand in hand. And the work of the Spirit is seen in the work of inspiration. He is the agent of inspiration. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I understand that these verses may be familiar, but we need to look at them just to impress the thought again upon our mind. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 11, speaking of the Old Testament writers, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified. They wrote, as the Holy Ghost testified of Christ to them. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and because of the operation of the Spirit of Christ in them, they wrote down the testimony of the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, we've already read some of the verses. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Samuel 23, 2, David says, his words were in my tongue, the Spirit of God spake by me. Mark chapter 12, and the verse 36, you have the Savior's teaching on this very point. David himself saith, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, which is Psalm 110 and the verse 1. David wrote down the word. Why? Because the Holy Ghost said. The Holy Spirit is the agent of inspiration. Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse 7 makes a very similar statement. As the Holy Ghost saith, harden not your hearts. Today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly. And where do we read it? Why, it's right there in the written scriptures. It's the word of the Holy Ghost. He is the agent of inspiration. It was His work to reveal to the human penmen involved, over 40 of them, involved in writing down the scriptures, the Word of God put into written form. It was a work that was undertaken, superintended, energized, driven by the Holy Ghost Himself. Peter tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved, literally as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. We're not told anywhere in Scripture the exact details of the process, but we are told that it occurred, that the Holy Ghost gave the Word of God to those human pen men, and like a scribe, they wrote down the words, as it were, that the Holy Ghost dictated to them. They wrote down the words of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's work and inspiration not only was to communicate the Word of God to those writers, but His work involved the preserving of those writers from error, that the Scriptures were transmitted from an oral revelation to a written revelation without error, or as we say, infallibly. The infallible Word of God simply means that it is the Word without error. That the Word of God was communicated to writing by the Holy Ghost working in the human pen men, and it was transmitted to paper without error. And you have that taught in a variety of ways in Scripture. For example, the Lord Jesus, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." It's a word that is only truth. You have in various places in the Scripture, a number of places in the Psalms, for example, "Thy word is very pure, like silver purified seven times in a furnace of earth." It is a word. Let's look at just one reference, the book of Proverbs, the chapter 30, and the verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Well, if this is the Word of God and the Scripture informs us that it is, then that word had to be transmitted by the Holy Ghost to those human pen men without the admission of error. If its purity is to be retained. The Word of God is pure. And this work is the work of the Holy Ghost, producing an inspired, infallible, written revelation. Obviously, it was a work that involved human pen men. God employed men, as I've said, as many as 40 human pen men involved over 1,500 or 1,600 years to put into writing the revelation that God gave. These men are described by Peter as holy men of God. That was their character. They were holy men. They were men of God, used by God mightily and by His Spirit to communicate to us the Word of God. Such was the process of inspiration that the personal style of each writer was not eradicated. They weren't just like an automated transcriber. They weren't just like some sort of a machine taken over by God, and each one without personal style or wrote down a word from God. No, there's a mystery about the work of inspiration, because the writings of Paul have the stamp of Paul upon them, while John's writings have his own particular style, and Peter's writings and the writing of Isaiah and the various Old Testament authors, each has his own peculiar personal writing style, and yet each was lifted and carried along by the Holy Ghost so that without error they communicated to writing, or transmitted to writing, the revelation of the Word of God. Something else we need to understand about the work of inspiration is that inspiration is limited to the original documents that were written by the prophets and the apostles. That's an important fact to bear in mind. The inspiration, the direct, the immediate inspiration of God was limited to that original document written by Paul or Isaiah or Jeremiah. It was Isaiah that was inspired to write that original document. The scribe who later copied that document was not inspired by the Holy Ghost or preserved from error. So we need to be careful when we think about or talk about inspiration. The original documents were inspired in that immediate sense. Nevertheless, where there is a faithful transmission of that original document through copies, through translations, there you have the inspired Word of God. The inspired truth is communicated, transmitted down through countless generations of copies to what we have today through a process of translation. Indeed, to get to the point where we have the English of the Authorized Version, you have centuries ago a very long, drawn-out process of translating the original documents, which in themselves were collated copies of copies of copies of copies going back to the original. When we think particularly about the term inspiration, we're speaking only of the original copy. But that inspired truth, even though the original documents have long since gone and disappeared, the truth that was contained in that original document has been passed down through the copies into our hands today, and the text of Scripture can be discovered and can be assembled and collated for our use. But obviously, not only are there copies involved, but let me just make a comment about the issue of translation, because one of the serious mistakes that many people make, and most often it's made with reference to the Authorized Version, is that people think that they're doing the Authorized Version a service when they speak of it being as an inspired English version. The Authorized Version in its English is not inspired in the sense that Isaiah or David or Paul was inspired. The translators were not inspired men. They were not preserved from error. They did not write under the direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost. If they did, they wouldn't have needed to translate anything. They would have just written it down in English. The Holy Ghost would have given them the Bible in English. But as it was, they had a copy of inspired truth in its original language, Hebrew and Greek for the most part, and it was translated. Now the translation, where it is faithful to the original transmitted text, is, we can properly describe it as inspired truth. But we need always to bear in mind an important distinction, that when we speak of this book, I believe it to be a faithful translation. I believe that this book is a revelation of the inspired truth of God. By that I do not mean that I believe the English to be inspired. There are words, for example, in the Authorized Version that could be better replaced with other words. The most striking example might well be in Acts chapter 12, where we read that after Easter, Herod intended to bring Peter forth to the Jews. Well, Easter is not in the original at all. It's the word Passover. And it should have been the English word Passover. The English is not inspired. But what we have here is a translation of the inspired Word of God. Here is the inspired truth that has been brought to our hands. Yes, by the processes of copying and of translation, but there has been a transmission, even through that long process involving many human endeavors, that long process, God in His wonderful providence and mercy has communicated to you and to me a copy of His inspired truth. And where you have a translation of the text of Scripture that is faithful to that original text, there you can have with confidence a copy of the inspired revelation that God has given to man. Let me make one other important point before we leave this. Inspiration is a process that relates to the actual words. It's a very important thing to bear in mind, that all Scripture, every writing is given by inspiration of God. It relates to the written words, to the actual words themselves. If we take the
statement that Paul makes in the verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, literally the Holy Letters.
Speaking of the writings, the written Word of God, but he specifically refers to the letters. Down to the very letters, God gave his Word to those men. This is what we call plenary verbal or full verbal inspiration. The idea is that God inspired the words themselves, not just the idea behind the word. Here is a point where many modern translations of the Scripture depart and go off at a tangent, where there is an attempt made to get behind the word and to get into the head and the thinking of the writer, rather than just taking the word itself. And they're trying to arrive at the thought behind the word, as if God somehow suggested an idea to the prophet and let the prophet choose his own words. Well, that's not how it worked. Because God gave him the word to use. And then maybe in some cases he could have used any number of different synonyms. But God said, this is the word you use. In fact, Paul says, the letters are holy. The letters, letter by letter, have the very mark of God upon them. The Lord Jesus takes it a little further. In Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 18, where he dogmatically insists upon the verbal, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. It's all the Word of God. It's all going to stand. It'll never fall. It'll never fail. Not one jot. That's just the English word, the English form of the Hebrew name for one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Not really a great deal bigger than the dot of an I. If we were to use an English equivalent, really, sort of an idiomatic equivalent, we would talk about the dot of an I and the stroke of a T. That's really what's being talked about here. The jot was the tiniest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was one small part of one letter, just a part of a letter. The Lord Jesus goes even further then than Paul says. Oh yes, the letters are there, the jot is there, the letter is in view, but even the part of the letter in the tittle, which was a small part of the Hebrew equivalent of the letter B, is just a small little part in the letter. Just maybe we could even call it an ornamental part, little part of the letter, almost insignificant in itself, but God says it's there, and it's there for a reason, and I have put it there, and it'll never fail. You see, when God's Word teaches inspiration, it really means inspiration, right down to the very minute elements of the words themselves. Let me close with this thought, that it is the divine nature of Scripture that makes it profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable, why? Because it's inspired, because it is the Word of God. We have a book that is of divine origin, and because it is divine in its origin and content, we can derive great benefit from it. Let me quickly point out some of the benefits Paul refers to here, not least among them, is that this book is able to make sinners wise unto salvation. That's the holy letters. Letter by letter, God gave the word. And it's a word that's able to make fools wise unto salvation. The sinner is a fool. A foolish, foolish person. Choosing destruction, choosing to go to damnation, choosing to reject God, choosing to pursue the ways of the world and the devil. A fool. But God's word can make him wise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Only God's word can make men really wise. But because this book is an inspired, God-given book, it can make sinners wise unto salvation. can make God's people wise, even as Paul addresses it here to Timothy, making them wise in their walk to avoid sin, to be delivered from the evils and the temptations that affect them in life. But it's profitable on a variety of other levels for the believer especially. Let me quickly just notice the words. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. All true teaching, instruction or doctrine must be based upon the Word of God. There's no other basis for teaching. No other basis for instruction in the church or in the Christian life. The Bible alone is profitable for doctrine. And here's the thought. The more tightly instruction is tied to the actual word itself, the more profitable it will be. The further we get away from the Bible into the territory of man's own notions and ideas, the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction becomes less and less and less profitable until it becomes useless. But it says we are tied to the Word that instruction is profitable. Why do we insist in this church on preaching from the book? And only from the book, and only what the book says, because that's the only thing that's profitable for the soul. Nothing else. If we were to bring in other things, we would be bringing in things of no profit. Only doctrine that is based upon and agreeable to the inspired Word of God is of any benefit. Reproof. It's profitable for reproof. Oh, how profitable reproof can be. Here is a rebuke that carries conviction. It is an authoritative rebuking of sin. That's the word that Paul uses here. It's a rebuke, yes, but it has a conviction in it. It has power to convict the wrongdoer. Why? Because it's a human word? Oh no, that would just be my word against yours. But because it's an inspired word, it's the word of God, it produces conviction. This is what convicts the heart, whether it's a sinner convicted of sin, a saint convicted of wrongdoing or backsliding or something that's not pleasing to God. If it wasn't the Word of God, it wouldn't do that. But it is the Word of God, and we can expect to have it, to see it have an effect. Correction. It's profitable for that as well. The root of the word just means to set something upright, something that has fallen, something that has been knocked over, something that's out of place. Put it right. That's what correction is. Oh, nothing but a word from God can accomplish such a thing. Can put man right, put fallen man right. Can put right ways that have fallen into sin. Only God's word can correct. But because we have an inspired Bible, we can expect correction. We can be corrected, set upright in the ways of uprightness and truth again. And finally, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction that Paul uses here has special bearing or relation to the context. Verse 15 speaks of the child. Verse 17 speaks of the man. And the word instruction is a Greek word that envisages everything that is necessary to make a child a man. The whole process of upbringing. It's if you think of everything that is involved in the work of a parent bringing an infant to maturity. That's what's involved here. That's what's in view here. Particularly it relates to what we could speak of as the broad sense of discipline. Not just discipline in the sense of chastisement, but discipline in the sense of an orderly, regulated life that is filled with instruction, developing the mind, developing the body, guiding the child through the various stages of growth until it reaches maturity. At the end of the day, you have taken a baby and you have made a man. That's what the Bible does spiritually. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It takes babies, it makes men of them. Only a word from God can do that. The philosophies of men won't do it. You look at the philosophies of men at work in our education system today. It takes babies and it makes them brutes. That's all it does. You have young men, young women reaching an age where they should be mature, adults contributing to society, and some of them are living worse than animals. It takes a baby And really, for the most part, it's downhill from there on. But under the influence of the Word of God, it takes the child, it makes him a man. A man of God. Isn't that what he says in the verse 17? Because these characteristics of the inspired Word working together, and you'll see there's a logical order here. There's doctrine, there's teaching, then there's conviction in reproof, then there's a setting upright in correction, and then there is instruction, the maturing, the developing, and the production of a man. That's how it works. Under the teaching of the Word of God, there is conviction of sin, then there is a putting right of the wrong, and then there is the edification, the moulding of the man, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, completely furnished unto all good works. Maturity, completeness, usefulness is the product of an inspired Bible brought to bear upon our lives. When you take the Bible in your hand, do you do so consciously thinking these things? This is what Paul says the Bible's all about. We have to think like that when we handle the Bible if we're going to have any benefit from it. Because only then will it be profitable. We need to come to this Word with the idea, I am but a child. I need a Word directly from God. And the only place I can find such a Word direct from the mouth of the Almighty that will mature, develop, instruct, correct, and guide me is in this book. That's the first thing you should think of every time you handle your Bible. It is an inspired Word. Let's bow together in prayer.